Turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, and this morning we will be looking at verses 9 through 14 of the first chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 and ending with verse 14. The title of the sermon this morning is Praying to God for Others. Praying to God for Others. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word written for you and for me. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us go to Him in prayer. Lord God, we ask for the illuminating power of Your Holy Spirit this morning to draw our eyes deeper into Your word for understanding, not just for mental understanding, but that we may apply it to our hearts and to our lives, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of You, our Lord and Savior, who redeemed us by Your precious blood. Yea, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Richard Pratt defines prayer this way: a believer's communication with God. A believer's communication with God. Prayer is speech from our hearts and our mouths that is directed toward God. And Scripture says that God's most significant role in prayer is that He receives our prayers. 44 times in the book of Psalms, we find the verb hear, H-E-A-R, in conjunction with God. God hears, that is, receives the prayers of His people. And He receives the prayers of His people by listening to their prayers. They ascend into His heavenly throne room through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ and the groaning of the Holy Spirit within us, so that our prayers are sweet-smelling incense that rises into the throne room of God, and it is pleasing and acceptable in His presence. But if we're honest with ourselves, we will confess that many times our prayers are focused on us. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for ourselves. But there is something wrong when we always pray for ourselves and never pray for others. When we always pray for ourselves and never pray for others. That kind of prayer habit shows that we do not see ourselves as part of a larger body of Christians. It displays a selfish attitude, and perhaps displays an attitude that one simply is praying for what he or she can get from God for himself or herself. But today, Paul is going to show us just one of many ways that we are to be praying for others in the church. And we're going to see praying to God for others under four main headings. And the first one that we're going to look at is in verse 9, praying for spiritual knowledge. Praying for spiritual knowledge. Paul begins by saying, from the day we heard. The day we heard what? We'll look back up in verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved faithful servant, fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras brought this report to Paul, and Paul says, from the day we heard this report, how you're demonstrating true saving faith of having love for one another and love for the Lord. From the day we heard this, We have not ceased to pray for you, the people of God who make up the church at Colossae. The word pray is in a tense that means that this is a regular habit of Paul's. It doesn't necessarily mean that every prayer has been only for the church of Colossae or that their prayers for the entire day were taken up with praying for the church at Colossae, but it means that on a regular basis, maybe even perhaps on a daily basis, a consistent basis, Paul is praying to God for those individuals who make up the church at Colossae. Praying and asking. This is Paul's tireless habit of praying for others. And here is what Paul and Timothy are praying to God for and asking him to do for other believers. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. They are asking that the believers be filled with knowledge of God's will. Notice that be filled is in the passive. Only God can fill believers with this knowledge. This is what theologians call a divine passive. Paul is asking God to fill them, that you may be filled. You cannot fill yourself with this knowledge, and the world will certainly not fill you with this knowledge of God's will. What this knowledge of God's will means must be understood in the context of the attack that is happening to the church in Colossae. Paul wants the believers to be filled with the knowledge that God's will or plan has always been for Christ to be the culmination of God's plan of salvation. From eternity past, all of redemptive history, all of human history has been moving toward Christ as the apex. And now we look back to Christ as the apex. And he's going to come again one day and set all things right. And this plan, remember, Christ has been being attacked by this false teaching that he's not supreme, that he's not sufficient enough. But God's will has always been for Christ to come and die for his people, both Jews and Gentiles. His plan has always included all types of people, not just Jews only. And this plan of salvation has implications for the way that we live our lives. We're going to get to that momentarily. But Paul is praying for God to fill the minds of believers, for the minds of you and me, for others, with the knowledge of his will. And this will comes from the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 9 again. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This wisdom and understanding comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not human wisdom. It's not human understanding. It's spiritual. Its origin is from the Holy Spirit. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, with wisdom and understanding that God gives you from his Holy Spirit. In Exodus chapter 31, the Lord filled Bezalel and Aholiab with his Spirit and gave to them the ability, which could also be translated wisdom. He gave them wisdom, and he gave them understanding in order to build the tabernacle. He filled them with skill and knowledge and wisdom and understanding in order to build God's dwelling place. And now our bodies, which is the living temple of God, and we are being built up as living stones as the temple of God. God has given us his Holy Spirit, and he has filled us with wisdom and understanding so that we may be built up and that we may build one another up in maturity in the Christian life and walk. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. Solomon asks for wisdom and understanding. That's what he asked from the Lord God. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 10. Give me wisdom and give me understanding. And then he writes in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In other words, the ability to discern God's truth and make good decisions in everyday life based on God's word, his word of truth, comes to us from God by His Spirit. It comes to us from God, the Holy Spirit. And Paul is praying for others that the church of God would be filled with this knowledge by the Spirit of God, giving them greater wisdom and understanding of God's will. And they need this wisdom and understanding that comes from God's Spirit in order to recognize the false teaching that's coming into the church for what it is. False teaching. This teaching that this spiritual leader or guide or shaman or guru or whatever he calls himself or they call themselves, if it's a group of people, Paul says, they're not giving you true knowledge of God's will. They're not imparting to you spiritual wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of God imparts to you wisdom and understanding so that you may have knowledge of God's will. And that will is for Christ to be all in all. So what in essence are we praying for when we ask God to fill other believers with Spirit-imparted wisdom and understanding that they may know His will? What we are praying for, in essence, is for God to drive His people deeper and further into His Word. Because it is in the Word of God where we see God's will for us revealed. It's where we hear and understand the voice of God by His Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We are asking God to grant others the habit of regular spiritual feeding upon Scripture, the meat of God's Word. And not just the reading of it, which as we confessed recently, the Holy Spirit makes effective, but the taking it in, the memorizing it, the meditating on it, the hiding it in our hearts, that we may know what is acceptable to Him and what is detestable to Him. And this wisdom and understanding helps us navigate the complexities of life in this fallen and broken world in which we find ourselves. It helps us to know what extremes to avoid. It helps us to recognize false teaching so we may avoid it. It helps us to know how to treat one another as believers. And all of that could add to that list. All of that is found in Scripture, the very voice of God, where He reveals His will and reveals Christ to us. But in verse 10, we see that this spiritual knowledge is not just intellectual head knowledge. And this is the second point. Spiritual knowledge that leads to a worthy Christian life. Spiritual knowledge that leads to a worthy Christian life. As Matthew Henry says, quote, "We must know the will of God in order to do the will of God." End quote. We must know the will of God in order to do the will of God. And that is part of Paul's prayer for the Colossians in this verse. Look at verse 10. So as, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, so as for the purpose of to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Walk worthy. Christianity is a way of life. Paul uses the word walk to describe the Christian life. We live our lives walking down one of two paths, the straight and narrow or the broad and wide path. One leads to destruction, one leads to eternal life. It's a manner of life in the way we conduct ourselves and behave in our families, in our workplace, in our everyday lives towards other people in the world around us. And the word worthy in verse 10, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, describes the attitude of a servant who wants to do anything and everything he possibly can to please his master. That's the attitude that you and I are to have as Christians. We are servants. We are bond slaves to God. And we are to have the attitude that I want to do anything and everything and all that I can to please my master, my owner, my maker. Paul wants the Colossians to be filled with Spirit-imparted wisdom and understanding of God's will for the purpose of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, and he's praying for them to that end. This is all part of what he's praying to God. Just as Jesus said in John 4 that his spiritual food was to do the will of the Father, so our desire should be to do God's will. Let me stop there for a moment. You know, a lot of times we get it into our minds, and this was certainly true of me as a younger Christian. We always think about God's will in terms of the big events of life, right? Where am I going to go to school, college? Who am I going to marry? And what am I going to do with my life? Education, vocation, and marriage. We always think in terms of God's will in those big, major life-altering, life-changing events. But Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians that the will of God is our sanctification. We look at these big, life-changing decisions that we have to make, and as Paul Tripp recently said in one of the videos that we watched, we only make 3, 4, maybe 5 of those types of decisions in the entirety of our lives. But God is focused on the day-to-day decisions that we make. The day-to-day decisions. How am I going to respond to that email from my boss that has upset me? How am I going to respond to my wife or my husband who has done this thing that I've repeatedly told them over and over that I do not like? How am I going to respond to my children who constantly nag me and frustrate me and never seem to give me a moment of peace? How am I going to respond when somebody berates me? When I find out that somebody has been talking about me behind my back? When I find out that somebody has lied to my face? How am I going to respond when I get passed over for that promotion, even though I believe I'm more qualified? That is the will of God, is wanting us to know, having the wisdom and understanding from his word, of how to respond and react to situations in life that we face on a daily basis. Am I going to give in to that sin? Am I going to give in to that temptation? What does God's will in a worthy Christian life look like? Look at verse 10 again. Paul says two things: bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's God's will for your life. Bearing fruit in good works and increasing in the knowledge of God. We're to learn from God so that we can live for God. I'll say that again. Let that be etched and burned into your memory. We are to learn from God so we can live for God. Sound doctrine and theology is God-designed to be practical theology. There's a sense in which all theology is practical theology. It's tend to be separated and broken up in seminary. You have systematic theology, and you have Bible, and you have counseling, and you have practical theology, pastoral theology. But all theology is designed by God to be practical. It's not merely an academic or intellectual exercise. So when our spiritual diet is the Word of God and we are hiding it in our hearts, that should manifest itself in our lives. We bring forth from our hearts what we're putting into our hearts. Are we putting into our hearts the world, or are we putting into our hearts the Word of God? What good is it to have a profession of faith and claim to be a Christian, and yet your lifestyle looks no different than the world? If you're looking and living like the world or approving of worldly things, yet call yourself a Christian, something's off. Something is misaligned. There's a disconnect between what you say you believe and the way you live your life. A life worthy of the Lord demands our all, fully pleasing to him, not just partially pleasing. Look at what it says in verse 10. Fully pleasing to him in everything that we do, our actions, our words, and our thoughts. God requires of us as belonging to Him. We are His possession. He requires of us our time and our talents and our resources. He demands our life to be lived for His glory. Our desires, our wills, our whole course of life, as Calvin puts it, must be regulated according to the will of God, renouncing our own understanding and bidding farewell to all the desires of our flesh. Bidding farewell to all the desires of our flesh. God expects knowledge and understanding of His will to produce mature and maturing Christians. We will never be fully mature in this life. Let me just say that. But that does not mean we don't have to pursue maturity. Jesus says you will know them by their fruit. And every tree that doesn't bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Jesus says that the word of God is seed, and the seed that lands in good soil will produce fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. And as I said on Wednesday night, we're not to be comparing ourselves to one another. Some are going to bear more fruit than others. The point is not how much fruit you're bearing. The point is, am I bearing fruit? Am I bearing fruit? Am I growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Am I growing in love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I seeking to tame my tongue, which James calls a fire starter? Are we seeking to demonstrate our faith by our works, as James puts it? A life worthy of the Lord pursues after His holiness and putting off sin like a piece of clothing, ripping it off, wanting to throw it in the fire and treat it as filthy rags, and putting on the perfect righteousness, the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ, and walking in the way that He reveals for us to walk in His Word, so that in all things we glorify Him and seek not to bring shame or dishonor to Him. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, by bearing fruit in every good work, but also increasing in the knowledge of God. It's not just growing in good works and good character, it's also growing in knowledge and understanding. Notice the circle here. Paul wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He wants them to grow in knowledge of God's will, which will lead to greater works, which will lead to greater knowledge, lead to even greater works, and lead to even greater knowledge. It's a lifetime cycle. And they play off each other. Knowledge and living for God. We must never think that we've arrived. Oftentimes it's easy to fall into that trap of thinking that we've arrived, that I've attained some level that I had in my mind. Okay, I want to reach this level. And once I reach it, I'm good. But it doesn't matter if where you are in life, you're 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, or beyond. We will never know God perfectly and exhaustively, so we need to continue to be in His Word, growing in knowledge of Him and His will by His Spirit, so that the fruit of the Spirit will continue to grow and increase in our lives. Being 80 or 90 does not mean you can stop bearing fruit. It may look different. The fruit may look different. But it does not mean you stop altogether. Scripture gives us so many areas where we can grow in bearing fruit and bearing lives worthy of the Lord. Husbands, are you growing in your love for your wife? As Ephesians 5:25 commands us to love our wives, to live with them in an understanding manner. That comes from knowing God more and increasing in knowledge of Him so that you bear better fruit in loving your spouse. Wives, are you growing in submission to your husband? Loving him, respecting him, obeying him in the Lord. Children, are you growing more in your obedience to your parents in the Lord? All of us together, are we growing and putting others first and thinking of others more highly than we think of ourselves? That's what we're commanded to do in Scripture. Are we growing and keeping that restraint, that muzzle on our mouths? Are we decreasing in our inclinations to quarrel with one another, especially in areas where God's word has left us free to disagree, areas of liberty of conscience? Are we growing in our love for the church? Are we growing in love for one another? These are just some of the areas where we as Christians are called to grow and increase. And we grow and increase as our knowledge and understanding of God and His will for our lives grows and increases, so that we put it into practice at an even greater level. And in turn, we increase in our knowledge of Him as we live out and experience what it means to live as a child of the Most High. This is not sinless perfectionism. Don't hear me. Don't mishear me. I'm not talking about sinless perfectionism in this life. We need to acknowledge that we are incomplete, that we are works in progress, and the progress doesn't end until the day we die. And then we're made perfect in glory. And we progress, we make progress by God's Spirit in God's Word towards the goal of perfection, which awaits us in the afterlife. Now, before we leave verse 10, I want to point out something to us. If you look back in verse 6, or if you remember my sermon from 2 weeks ago, I believe it was 2 weeks ago, we saw that the gospel is described as bearing fruit and increasing. And those same words are used of Christians in verse 10. Bearing fruit and increasing. Not only do we imitate Christ in following His will, but we also imitate the gospel when we bear fruit and increase. Imitating the gospel means living out the Christian life in the power of the Spirit of God based upon the Word of God, having experienced the grace and mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the first Adam was to bear fruit and multiply or increase, so now through the last Adam, Jesus Christ, not only His word is bearing fruit and increasing, but His people are bearing fruit and increasing, so that through Christ, the kingdom of God and His dominion is extending over creation just as it should have in the first Adam. That was His role. That's what He should have done before He and Eve fell into sin. Third point, verse 11. Spiritual knowledge leads not only to a worthy Christian life, but spiritual knowledge leads to endurance. Look at verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Spiritual knowledge leads to patient endurance. Paul continues to pray for other Christians and for the church by praying that another part of the Christian life and experience will be their strengthening. And this is another passive. Being strengthened. Not strengthening yourselves, but being strengthened by God with God's power according to His glorious might. Why? For patient endurance with joy. God strengthens us with His power so that we can patiently endure whatever He sends our way. Endurance is the determination to persevere when going through difficult things. You've heard the saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Paul tells us that as Christians, God gives us His strength and His empowerment according to His glorious might, not to let difficult circumstances drive Christian behavior and attitudes out of our lives. When we encounter a difficult time or circumstance, when we go through hard things in life, sometimes the furthest thing from our mind is wanting to please God in this situation, right? It's wanting to demand our rights. Well, I've got to do something to correct this. I've got to do something to fix this. How in the world am I going to get through this? What in the world am I going to do? Those are our first thoughts in difficult times. You're having a hard time with your boss. You and your spouse are going through a difficult time. Perhaps you're struggling with having kids, or there's a conflict in your marriage over in some area of life, or somebody else's kid is bullying your kid, or somebody's making fun of you or persecuting you or passing over you for that promotion because you're a Christian. The reason we are able to endure such trials and circumstances in a Christian manner is because God's power is strengthening us. And that power comes to us as we grow in knowledge of Him and His will, and as we grow in bearing fruit. The reason that we don't often respond in a Christ-like manner to tough situations is because we're not doing these things. We're not in His Word. We're not depending upon the power of His Holy Spirit. We're not growing in maturity. We recently read where David had opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't. He refused to touch the Lord's anointed, even though that godly office was filled by an ungodly apostate man. He refused to kill him when it was within his hands. The kingdom could have been his right then and there. All he had to do was kill Saul. When Paul has been unjustly imprisoned simply for preaching the gospel, not having committed any crime, what do we find Paul doing? Singing and praising God. Which leads to a gospel opportunity more often than not. They were able to endure because God strengthened them, because they were growing in the knowledge of God, which enabled them to bear fruit even in times of difficulty. Fruit bearing is not just in seasons of ease and good times. Fruit bearing is in all seasons of life, good or bad, easy or difficult. It's almost kind of like your marriage vows. In poorness and in richness and wealth, in sickness and in health, whatever you're going through, we as Christians are called to bear fruit. But it's not just endurance that God strengthens us with, it's also patience. Here, that word means self-restraint. We're not seeking to take things into our hands. We're not seeking revenge or vengeance. We could put these two words together for patient endurance with joy. We let God fight on our behalf. We don't return evil for evil. We return good for evil. And we grow in that ability as the Lord strengthens us as we walk the walk of Christian maturity. And all of this patiently enduring, as Calvin puts it, the thousands of temptations that present themselves to us on a daily basis. We encounter temptations, a myriad of different kinds of temptations on a daily basis. And God strengthens us with patient endurance to go through and endure those temptations, to endure no matter how long or difficult the testing might be. We know that whatever befalls us, including struggling with false teaching that's threatening the peace and purity of the church here in Colossae, if we have Christ, we are on the winning team. And God supplies all of our needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. It is God who enables us to endure false accusations, false teachers and teachings, wrongful imprisonment, beatings, death of a loved one, conflict in marriage, conflict in parenting, and so forth and so on. Finally, in verses 12 through 14, we see praying for spiritual knowledge that leads to thanksgiving. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul prays. Remember, this is Paul praying to God for the Colossians, whom he's never met. He's praying for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will by God's Spirit, so that part of their bearing fruit is in giving thanks to God the Father. F.F. Bruce, the New Testament commentator, writes, "If God's action and attitude toward his people has been characterized by grace, which it has, their response to him in life and conduct, as well as thought and word, should be characterized by gratitude." Christians, we as Christians, should be marked by gratitude. How does Paul describe unbelievers in Romans chapter 1? "Their foolish hearts were darkened, because although they knew God, they refused to acknowledge God or give thanks to God." Paul says unbelievers are marked by an attitude of ingratitude. Believers are to be marked by an attitude of gratitude. Why do we give thanks? Paul lays it out for us. The Father, we give thanks to the Father because he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God has made you and me worthy or fit for the inheritance of the saints. And our inheritance is not the promised land of old, which was destroyed and is no longer a promised land for Jews. Our inheritance is the eternal promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, where we will participate and partake in the eternal Garden of Eden with a river flowing through it and the trees whose fruit is for the healing of the nations. We give thanks to God because he has qualified you and me to be participants in his inheritance reserved for the saints. And how has he done this? How has he qualified us? Verse 13 and 14. "He has done this by delivering us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Just as God in the Old Testament rescued Israel from their bondage to Egypt, so God through Christ has rescued you and me from our great bondage. Bondage to sin and being a member of kingdom's domain, of Satan's domain, of Satan's kingdom. And he's done this in the past when Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross. That was the redemption price. He's transferred us from Satan's domain to his beloved Son's domain, transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, who gave up his life, who shed his blood to redeem us. And that redemption is the forgiveness of our sins. So the Holy Spirit has shed the blood of Christ upon the doorpost of our hearts to escape the angel of death and destruction and freeing us from bondage by forgiving us of our sins, so that sin and death no longer have power over you and me. That is what was accomplished at the cross. That is the present reality that we enjoy. And we grow towards that future inheritance which awaits us with the other saints in light. And God the Father has done all of this when we did not deserve any of it. So in all of this, we have Paul praying for other believers to know God's will in order to live a life worthy of God and pleasing to him by bearing fruit and increasing in knowledge, by being strengthened in God's power for patient endurance with joy, and by giving thanks to him for his wonderful work of redemption through Christ. And while we can and certainly should be praying these things for ourselves, Paul is praying this for other Christians. And so I ask you and I ask me, how much of our prayer time or how many of our prayers are taken up with the concerns of our brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly their spiritual growth and maturity? We do a lot of praying for other people's physical well-being, but how much of our time is taken up with each other's spiritual well-being? It's not something we should simply desire for and pray for ourselves. It's something we should desire and pray for in other believers that we know around us. It's something we should desire for the entire church of God, and we should pray for others to that end. Amen and amen. Let us pray.